Open in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Thus, we're in a place, as you look at those first verses of this book of Thessalonians, a place 1900 years ago, a place that Cicero described in that time as the very lap of the Roman Empire. It sat astride the two main areas and arteries of the Roman Empire. There was Rome on the west, and there was the entire Eastern Empire and all the riches that were coming from Persia, from India, and from China across the Ignatian Way. It was also a seaport, and a bustling seaport at that, a crossroads of commerce. It was astride the major thoroughfare of the day. And so that anything that went on in Thessalonica would go both directions on the superhighway and would take off in the boats that plied their trade upward into that city. It was a key city. It was very modern. It was very cosmopolitan. But what's most important about it, and if you note its origins in Acts 17, which we covered very thoroughly a year ago, you find that this city was a city with a fervent love for Jesus Christ. It was a group of people that faithfully met in a brief period of time. Paul was there between 3 and 6 weeks. And in that short time, he saw a vital, a growing, and a loving church. But it was a church faced with many critical issues. I just want to survey some of these in the book with you. Look at chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. Because one of the first things they were faced with is how to get the gospel out. It was a great thing that they knew about it, but God said, I only have one set of feet in this world and one mouth, and it's yours. And so Paul starts exhorting them and encouraging them in verse 7 that they would be examples. In verse 8, that from them the word would sound forth. And he says it has sounded forth, and he was so thankful for that. So how to get the gospel out was an issue they faced. How to deal with a difficult past. Look at verse 9. These folks were not normal, civil, regular people. These were pagan, idolatrous, idol worshipers. These were people that were associated with all the evils and all of the stains that surround idol worship and false gods. And Paul had to minister to them how to deal with a difficult past, even one that's involved with paganism and false worship. Look at chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, because they were involved with one of the issues that confronts us even today. How do we most effectively love one another? He said in verse 12, the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, not just for those easy to love people within the church that know Christ, but for those outside the church that perhaps don't know our Lord Jesus Christ, just as we do for you, which was the example that the apostles had given to them. So how to love one another more? Look at chapter 4, because the next interesting topic he brings up is how to deal with sexual temptation. Now, this is an era where the vices were rampant. This was a city in what would be modern-day Greece. And this is a city that was with all of the infections of the ancient world. Sodomy, lesbianism, everything to do with that was very common in this era. In fact, into the Aegean Sea off from this city, about 75 miles was the island of Lesbos, where lesbianism was rampant and where it was named by that name. These people had to deal with physical impurity and how to deal with physical temptation and sexual desire. And Paul gives them some very good words of encouragement, admonition, and comfort, and how to know that they can be triumphant in their Christian lives. How to keep unity. Look at 5:13 and 14. He says here that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. He's talking about the leaders. And then to live at peace with one another. There were, from the first century on, issues within the church that not everyone would agree upon. And in that time, he said, I want you to live in peace with one another. Don't allow various things to divide you. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Encourage, verse 14, the faint-hearted. Help the weak and be patient with all men. He's talking about how to keep the body together, and he gives them some very firm and yet loving words. And on that topic tonight, we're going to study the whole concept of encouragement And the whole concept of what the Scriptures say about what our constant and perpetual ministry to one another is to be as we minister to one another in the body of Christ. Spiritual gifts in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. What to do about lazy folks, chapter 4, 11 and 12. What about questions about death and dying and the Lord's return in chapter 4, 13 through 18. Many concerns in this book, and some that I haven't even detailed for you this morning as I just give you a thumbnail sketch. But with those many concerns and with those many needs, how does God choose to address them through his servant Paul? How and what framework did Paul put questions about death and dying and sexual temptation and how to deal with disunity and unity and how to love one another more? What is the framework that he put all of that in? Well, he begins in chapter 1 by rehearsing the impact of the gospel. And I guess that's where we all have to start, because each one of us came into the kingdom of God the same way. We came bowing our knees in faith, in humbleness, in acknowledgement of our sinfulness to Jesus Christ, and coming into a living relationship to him. And that impactful gospel is what Paul begins with. And then he says that that gospel's impact brought them to the point of Christ's coming. In fact, what's so amazing is that in every single chapter, Paul talks about the transforming work of the gospel as far as their horizontal plane, their lives on the world, and then he always couples that with the vertical. And he couples that with the fact that that living relationship is not merely on the horizontal plane, but it causes our hearts and our entire being to focus upward. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let me remind you again. And if you've never marked these in your Bible a year ago, or if you weren't with us a year ago, you might want to note these five verses with me this morning. They are the concluding verses of nearly every chapter in this book to show you what I mean. Paul's talking in the first chapter about the impact of the gospel. And he said that gospel, verse 10, is going to cause you to do something. And what's that, Paul? Verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven. The first chapter's conclusion and the framework in which all Paul teaches is, he says, yes, the gospel impacted you. Yes, your lives are different. Yes, you don't serve idols anymore. But why is all of that? Because you have connected with the reality that you're not living alone in this world, but you're living in expectancy of the one who indwells you, of taking you into his presence. He is coming again. Wait for him. Look for him. Look at the end of chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Again, the idea of the return of Christ is in every chapter of this book. In verse 19, who is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? It's you. That's the new converts. That's those that have been fruit of the gospel in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Paul says, I am vitally aware of the fact that everything I do in your lives is going to have an impact on you when you are in Christ's presence when he returns. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. This is the center of the book. This is the theme of the book. The entire message of this book is built around the fact that if you heed these things that Paul is writing, this is what we will be. We will be, and so that he, verse 13, may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. He said, if you heed God's word, if you allow him to have his perfect work in you, then you will stand unblameable in holiness before him when he comes. Again, focusing on the fact that the gospel brings us into an accountable relationship with God who is coming to take us to himself. Look at chapter 4. Perhaps one of the most well-known passages on the Lord's return. The comfort that we have because, verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. How beautiful. Christians don't die. Christians fall asleep in Jesus. What a beautiful concept. They close their eyes on earth. They open their eyes in his presence. For this we say unto you, verse 15, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, there's that concept, the coming of the Lord, it's ever before his heart and mind, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then what's amazing, he concludes this chapter and he says, take all of this truth and what? In verse 18, comfort one another with these words. How, Paul? Comfort one another that Christ is coming back. If someone has died in him, he's bringing them with him. And you should live in expectancy of that return. Chapter 5, verse 23. Again, the concept of Christ's coming. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame. When? At the coming of our Lord. Every chapter talking about the coming of our Lord. But let's go back to chapter 1. And we're going to walk through the entire chapter together and look at this first chapter, at the impact of the gospel. And the first aspect of the impact of the gospel is that it gives us a present hope of salvation. How does that work, Paul? What does the gospel do when it's unleashed in the lives of people? And that's why I guess if I was going to distill down my life, there's a twofold ministry that is really the only things that I live for. I live to see people come to know Jesus Christ and then people to be complete in Jesus Christ, to know him and be complete, to please God by sharing the gospel and making disciples of Jesus Christ. These are what disciples are all about, these 10 verses in chapter 1. Let's walk through them. With Christ coming, living in the present hope of Christ coming, living with the impact of the gospel in our lives, what do we live like? And we'll look at every single verse because each one has a special and beautiful message for us. Verse 1, the first aspect of the impact of the gospel in light of Christ coming is that we have grace and peace. You see that right at the end of verse 1? We who have been impacted by the gospel have grace. That is the mercy of God toward us. That's his riches. That's his glorious, loving, covenant loyalty to us, as the Old Testament describes it. His grace communicated to us through Jesus Christ. And peace. And I think if there's anything that the world doesn't have, it's no grace and no peace. There is no peace to the wicked. They are like the waves of the sea. There is no peace, says the Lord in Jeremiah, to the wicked, to the ungodly. But Paul said, because the gospel has impacted you, you have grace. You have God's unmerited favor through Christ. You have peace that keeps our hearts and minds. That's because of the impact of the gospel. Look at verse 2. Because the second thing is that we are not only given grace and peace, but that causes there to well up within us what Paul's testimony is. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. We give thanks because of what God is doing, and we have the outlet, the avenue, the communication, the unbroken line of prayer. We were in a restaurant this week, as we were traveling up here, a little diner outside of New York City. And I was so aware as we bowed our head, and I talked to my wife about this, that we were very unusual in that diner. People don't pray nowadays. And you cause a lot of attention when you bow your head in prayer, when you hold hands, or when you are involved in anything that is at all Christian that is overt. But Paul says that he was one who was giving thanks to God for these people, and he was offering his prayers on their behalf. And I guess the one reason why we offer prayers is we know that there's somebody on the other end that's receiving them. But Paul continues in verse 3, and he really puts it in perspective, why he gives thanks and why he prays. Look at verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor, and love, and steadfastness of hope, in our Lord Jesus Christ, and then listen to this, in the presence or in the sight of our God and Father. God is watching. And that's why Paul said, I am offering my prayers. That's why I am thankful, because he said, through this impactful gospel, I am bearing in mind the fact that your lives were receiving a work of faith, that you have been involved in a labor of love, that you have entered into the steadfastness of hope which is in Christ Jesus. Because Christianity is lived in the sight of God. God is watching us wherever we are, whatever we do. Well, he continues. Look at verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. See, Paul's just rehearsing what the gospel is all about. He said the gospel is imputing grace and peace. The gospel is opening up our hearts in thanksgiving back to God in prayer. The gospel is living in the sight of God. And all that's because God chose us first. And if you ever want to have self-worth enhanced in your life, realize the fact that God looked down and he picked you if you know Jesus Christ. That makes each of us incredibly special. It makes each of us of inestimable worth because God chose us. What a beautiful gospel message we have. Yesterday, as I stood at a doorstep of a home in Wickford, looking up about 5 cement steps at this fellow that was so obviously an unchurched person, and I looked at him and I said, do you know where you're going to spend eternity? And it's so interesting. He said, I don't think it really matters. But then he said, why don't you come into the house and talk to me about it? And I thought, how gracious. How gracious. Doesn't really care, but he cares enough to ask us in. And the only thing we told him is that the Lord will take even the weakest and most simple offering of faith to him and will call that person to salvation if they will but open their heart. That's the message of the gospel. Look at verse 5. For our gospel didn't come to you in word only. It's not just a bunch of babble that we talk about, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. When you go out there, and when I go out there, and when we confront a hostile or an apathetic world, it's not like it's just me or just you. I like the way an old preacher put it. He said, you and God are a majority. And Paul put it even better. He said, as we speak the gospel, it's not just words, but it's power, the Holy Spirit, and full conviction. Behind us is all the power of the Godhead in his fullness. And that's why when we speak God's word, we see incredible things happen. And Paul said, when I came, when I gave you the good news, I didn't just come babbling and speaking. If you remember, he was walking from Philippi. He had been beaten within an inch of his life. He was in very poor physical frame. He walked 90 miles to this city of Thessalonica. And when he got there is no way he had a powerful presence in physical strength. But he said, my gospel came in the full power of the Holy Spirit and the full conviction that it was the very counsel of God. Well, the gospel's impact continues. Look at verse 6. This is one of the proofs of the gospel. You became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word of God in much tribulation. You know what one of the proofs is of not being a Christian? The Lord said it in Matthew 13. He said, when the thorns rise up, it chokes it out. When the sun gets too hot, it withers away. Or the birds carried away. There's somehow that life doesn't continue. It's just plucked away. It's choked out or it's withered. Those that know God truly, right here, they receive the word in much tribulation and they don't fade away in the tribulation, but with joy in the Holy Spirit they continue. Now that's only internal. Only God, in the midst of struggles and tribulations, can cause our hearts to fill up with joy. And Paul said that's the impact of the gospel. And you have joy in the Holy Spirit. And look what happens. Verse 7 onward. You became examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. What happened? They started being a testimony after just 6 weeks, perhaps, of Paul's presence, three Sabbath days in the synagogue, and then however many more weeks he stayed before he left. And in that brief time, they connected with the Lord. They started being transformed, his grace, his peace. They were thankful. God had changed their lives. And verse 7 says they started spreading that example to others. And verse 8 says, the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. Paul said, I wasn't with you anymore. I left. But God's word sounded forth. Now, just to conclude, I want to show you something. Because in verses 9 and 10, the impact of the gospel is more fully stated about this group of people than any other group of people. In fact, in seminary, I remember that we had one professor 10 years ago that used to make us come and write all of the implications of verses 9 and 10. Now, if you've never done this, this is a great thing to do. Sit down with a piece of paper and start noting everything those two verses say. Now, you say, well, there can't be very many things. It's so short. Well, let me read off to you what these scriptures teach that the gospel's impact had on their lives. Okay? Verses 9 and 10. First of all, they turned to God. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turn to God. What does the gospel do? It doesn't add something to someone's life. It's a turning. They turn to God. That means they weren't facing God. They turn from idols, it says right there. It says you turn to God from idols. They were serving idols, but now what are they doing? They're serving God. The fourth thing is, it says, to serve a living and true God. They understood the fact that God is the life-giving God. He is the God of life. And also that he is true. He is genuine. They were acknowledging that their idols weren't. You see the impact of the gospel? It's an acknowledgement what I was doing is wrong and turning to the truth of God. Look at verse 10. It says, and to wait for his son. Christ is the son of God. They had that down, didn't they? A lot of people are still struggling with that. Christ is in heaven, it says. Christ is returning. We are to be waiting. Look at all the truths in this little verse. God raised Christ from the dead. They accepted the resurrection. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom God hath raised from the dead. Christ obviously then died. There's a whole group of people that don't think that he died. They think he swooned. That he just fainted on the cross and resuscitated back. Christ lives again. Jesus is the Son. That is Jesus, it says at the end of verse 10, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That means that there is wrath coming on this world. That's an impact of the gospel. We acknowledge the fact that there's wrath coming. And that convinces us that we must reach out. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We know what's happening. We are delivered from that wrath. It says, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And you know, a lot of people question their eschatology. I'll tell you what, there's only a few simple things. You don't need any books on prophecy. You just need to see the fact that we're delivered from the wrath to come, and then you need to find out what the wrath is. And if we're delivered from the wrath to come, we're not going to be here for the wrath. And you don't need to buy a whole lot of books to figure that out, because Paul said that these people, in their infancy in Christ, had a complete Christology and eschatology. They understood who Jesus Christ was, his life, his death, his resurrection, his personhood as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. They knew that there was wrath coming, and they knew that God had delivered them from that wrath. What else? Well, right at the beginning of verse 9, they had shared that testimony. And if there's any doubt in your mind what we're supposed to be doing, Paul says in verse 9, they themselves, that's outsiders from outside your city, report to us what's happened in your lives because you told them. Someone listened to their shared testimony. Well, that's quite a list. There's a lot more. Let me just share this with you. If the gospel has impacted our lives, then we are people that have received God's grace, God's peace. We are abundantly thankful for it. We are now in communion with him in prayer. He has chosen us. He has chosen us to have joy even in affliction. And he's chosen us to acknowledge that we have turned to him, that he is the living and true God, that Christ is the Son in heaven, he is returning. We are to be waiting, and we are to be sharing that reality to the world. What a challenge. What a joy. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Thank you, dear Father, that we can wait for the Son, that you are returning, and that we are living. In light of that, we have a present hope of salvation. The impact of the gospel in our lives has given that to us. Impact us with that reality. Let us look upward rather than worryfully looking around us and downward. Help us to be those who look upward and have our faces fixed on our salvation, which is closer now than when we believed. We'll thank you for Jesus' sake. Amen.